And today's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 9, from verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Thanks, Jules. As Craig mentioned, we started off our series in Romans late last year, been continuing it earlier this year, and picking up it again here in chapter 9 with these intriguing and important chapters. We need God's help all the time, particularly when we come to think about his word, so I'm going to pray and ask that he would help us now. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you that he wrote these words down, inspired by your Spirit those many years ago, and ask that your Spirit might continue to be speaking to us through them now. Help us to be listening keenly and changing our hearts and our minds to be more aligned with yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine once drew a comic. I couldn't find it. I swear I had a copy of it somewhere, but I just couldn't find it. So I'll describe it to you. It's a really clever comic, actually. It's got two frames. The first frame is of a couple of Jews door-knocking in the first century, telling Gentiles about Jesus, Gentiles being non-Jews. And the Jews are replying, "But we're Jews." But the Gentiles who are receiving, hearing it from these first century Jewish Christians are saying, "But we're Gentiles. Why are you telling us about your Jewish Messiah?" And then the second frame is a couple of Gentiles door knocking in the 21st century telling Jews about Jesus, and it's the same response. The Jews are at the door going, "Well, what are you telling us about Jesus for? He's your Messiah." It's clever, because it simultaneously exposes and captures something of the dilemma that we Christians might face these days when it comes to the Jews, if we think of them at all. Because we might feel that they've either had their day when it comes to Jesus, or that we're settled with the reality that they think that Jesus can't be for them. These things are, well, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say on them, particularly in chapters 9 through to 11. But before we dive into at least the first little bit of chapter 9, we've got to go back. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning, with Adam and Eve, right back to them, and them bringing sin into the world by choosing to go their own way rather than God's way, bringing guilt and shame and death and judgment and alienation from God for everyone's sins. But God determined to turn this around. He determined to bless the world that had been cursed, and determined to do this by making promises, promises to make for himself a special people, to live with him in his place under his rule. And so he picks a dude called Abraham and promises to reverse the curse of sin in the world through him. Now, these promises, they first appear in Genesis chapter 12, but they're fleshed out in later chapters, chapters 15 and 22 of Genesis. God promises Abraham three things. Firstly, God promises to make Abraham's name great, make him into a great nation. And secondly, to give his descendants the promised land. And thirdly, that through one of Abraham's descendants, he's going to bless the whole world. You see this in chapter 22 of Genesis. Through your offspring, God says, all nations on earth will be blessed. And God, he keeps his promises. Abraham's descendants, they breed like rabbits. They become a great nation, Israel, promise kept. Next, God establishes Israel in the promised land, the land of Canaan, promise kept. All that's left is to then bless all the nations of the earth through one of Abraham's descendants, which God makes clear as he restates and recasts his promises to Abraham's distant descendant, to King David, where he promises to make his name great and to establish the people of Israel under his rule, free from the enemies in the promised land. And importantly, to give David an eternal dynasty. This is what God promises David. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So through his promises to David, God restates and he recasts his promises to Abraham 800 years earlier. God says he'll make David's name great and establish his people in the promised land and, importantly, give him an everlasting dynasty. And if these promises are deliberately paralleling each other, it seems that they are, it means in the way that God's going to reverse the curse and bless the whole world is going to be through a king in David's family line. But there's a little bit of a hiccup in these plans. In the late 6th century of BC, the Babylonians, they come and they conquer Judah. They exile all the Jews, including the king in the line of David, to Babylon. As such, there's no king in the line of David reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, bringing God's blessing to the Jews, let alone to the rest of the world. And even when the Jews return some 70 years later to the land, there's still no king in the line of David, bringing God's rule and reign and blessing to the world. And this was the case for hundreds and hundreds of years. Israel goes from being a vassal nation under the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And as time goes on, God's promised blessing just looks less and less likely to come true, until an itinerant preacher from the backwater of Nazareth comes along, and he claims to be the Messiah. Except he ends up being rejected by pretty much all of the Jews, and especially the religious leaders of the Jews, and then suffering a shameful death, the shameful death of crucifixion at the hands of Gentiles. Not really what you'd expect from the promised Jewish Messiah. And yet despite this, a small number of Jews maintain that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul is one of them. He says right from the start of the book of Romans that this Jesus is the promised king in the line of David. So this is what he says right at the beginning of Romans. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And see, Paul's committed to this message, the good news, the gospel of this Jesus. Jesus Christ, or Messiah. That he's in the line of David. And he's come to power as the king of the Jews by his resurrection from the dead. And that this news about him, as he goes on to say later on in chapter 1, is God's power. The message of this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, is God's power to save anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes it. God's power to save them, as Paul goes on to unpack in Romans, God's power to save people from their guilt, by dying in their place for their sins, as he says in chapter 3, and then save them from slavery to sin, as he goes on to unpack in chapter 6, with the Holy Spirit living in them to help them love God and his ways, which will be a struggle here and now, as the Spirit fights and wrestles with the old sinful desires, as Paul unpacks in chapter 7, a struggle that'll only end on the day that Jesus returns. But in the meantime, chapter 8, he says we'll suffer in hope, knowing there's nothing and no one that can separate us from God's love, which is where Paul ends, wonderfully, in chapter 8, with those wonderful words I'm sure many of us know well. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, demons, the present, future, powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Full stop. What a wonderful full stop that is. Feels like the perfect bookend, doesn't it? to where Paul started in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Except chapter 8 isn't the end of the gospel. Because as he goes on to say there, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. In chapters 9 to 11, well, they're all about that bit, that part of the gospel, that it's first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Which might sound jarring, a little bit jarring to us Gentile believers. Any Jews here? No, we're all non-Jews, all Gentiles. So we may not even know a Jew, let alone think about them regularly or perhaps even care about them. It might be jarring to hear that the gospel, the good news of God's power to save people in Jesus, the gospel that we know and treasure and think is precious and has we know personally saves us, that that's firstly not for us, but for the Jews. But this reality hits home pretty hard for Paul, and he thinks, as he thinks of how most Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. As from verse 1 of chapter 9, it goes on to say, as we read earlier, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul wants the Israelites, his fellow Jews, to believe in Jesus and be saved. And the fact that they don't, it cuts him up. So much it breaks his heart. And clearly he wants his readers to be sure that he's not lying about this, he's not making this up. Maybe because he suspects that some think he's anti-Jew. After all, he's got himself into a bit of a reputation for preaching faith in Jesus as the only way to be a part of God's people. And preaching that over and against, following the law of Moses, which has for centuries been set the Jews apart as God's people. And in so doing, he's unfairly got himself a reputation then for being anti-law, and so by extension, anti-Jew. And on top of that, it's been the Jews who've hounded him everywhere that he's gone. The book of Acts is basically a record of the Jews persecuting Paul and got him in trouble and abused him and even sought to kill him. It wouldn't be a stretch then to think that he's totally over them, happy to ditch trying to reach them with the gospel, surmising they're all under God's curse and beyond the pale anyway. But that is not the case, and Paul is adamantly wanting his readers to know that. He is not anti-Jew. On the contrary, he deeply loves his fellow Jews, and his love for them is not just some cultural or emotional attachment. His anguished love for them is as someone in Christ, he says. Someone with a conscience renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's God with him and in him that's driving his heartfelt sorrow for the Jews and their salvation. Perhaps because it's actually God's own anguished love for the Jews that he's caught up in. The other day, during a regular busy morning routine, at breakfast, my youngest, Safi, asked Megs, my wife, what I was sad about. Now, something had been weighing heavily on my mind that night, but I hadn't said a thing to anybody. And I'd been diligently busying myself with the regular things that needed to be done in the kitchen, joining Megs and hurrying the kids to get ready for school, frantically cooking the eggs and the bacon. For all intents and purposes, there was nothing out of the ordinary except in my heart. And yet Saf felt something of it. She obviously has been around me so much that sometimes she just can't help but feel when I'm feeling bemoved, when I'm moved. And I reckon in a similar way, Paul's been hanging around God and his way so much, his mind and his heart marinating in the truth of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit so much that he just can't help but be moved by what moves God. And as someone set apart by Jesus himself personally, particularly for us Gentiles, it might be worth following his example, as he follows the example of Jesus, as he encourages elsewhere, perhaps even in his anguished love for the Jews. Because maybe that's just reflective of our own Lord's anguished love for them, and so it should be something we might want to cultivate in our own hearts too. Because it's not just that Paul's heart is moved by the gospel, you know, what he feels, his heart is shaped by the gospel too, in what he wants. He's so desperate for his fellow Jews to know and to love Jesus, he says he'd go to hell for them. That's what he's saying, wishing for there in verse 3, to be cursed and cut off from Christ, to be anathema. That's what the Greek word is there, anathema. The same word that he uses elsewhere, that Paul uses elsewhere to condemn false teachers. Let them be anathema. He says, eternally condemned, he says in Galatians. And so Paul's so cut up about his fellow Jews not believing Jesus, he's prepared to be eternally condemned if it means seeing them saved. That's a pretty full-on sentiment, isn't it? It's a sentiment that he actually shares with the Jews' religious pin-up boy, Moses himself. You know, way back when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he catches them worshipping a golden calf, and he hits the roof, he tells Moses, that's it, I've had it with these people, I'm ditching them, and I'm starting again with you. And Moses is like, okay, God, I know they've committed a great sin, but then he goes on to say this, but now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Now, Moses is no angel. It's not like his life is a sufficient atonement for his people's sins, but the sentiment behind his offer is pretty good, isn't it? That if it's possible, he'd be prepared to be blotted out of God's book of life, to be cut off from God and suffer eternal judgment, if it meant that his people could be forgiven and saved. So the sentiment, it's a good one. And it's no accident that Paul shares this with Moses, because, well, they're both people that God's especially revealed himself to, and who by virtue of that reflect something of what God himself is like, something of his own desire, which we see perfectly, of course, in Jesus, who didn't just wish to be cut off from God for the good of his people, but was the only one, unlike Moses or Paul, whose life was sufficient to atone for the sins of God's people, and who went to the cross and was actually cut off from God for God's people, as Paul writes elsewhere. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the heart of the gospel is that Christ was anathema for us, as he hung on that Roman-made tree, so that any who believes in him might be redeemed, might be saved. See, in Christ, God didn't just talk of his heartfelt and radical desire to save people from judgment. He truly took the curse of people's sin on himself. And whatever happened on that cross, when Jesus cries to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then dies under God's crushing judgment on sin, it's more than hell's equal. And it's there on that cross, as the light of life fades from the face of Christ with his final breath, that we see God's heart throb and ache and bleed for people. This is the God who shaped Paul's heart, who shaped Moses' heart before him, to ache for the salvation of others, particularly for the Jews. Is it any surprise then that as we spend more time intimately acquainted with this God in the face of Christ, that like Paul and Moses, our hearts will ache so much for the salvation of others that we'll want for nothing more than that, particularly the Jews? Because Paul goes on to say, God's love was first for the Jews. As he says, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. See, when God saves Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he saw it as an adoption, an expression of his love, as he says through the prophet Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, God's adoption of Israel, that was his love for them. And his presence with them, or the divine glory that Paul calls it, was his love for them too. He chose to be with them and not others. And the receiving of the law, God's law, showing them what he's like, was his love for them, as the psalmist can muse about the law. Your statutes are my delight, they're my counsellors, I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord, teach me to your decrees. This, plus the temple worship and the sacrificial system, making it possible for a holy God to live with them, covering their sins with sacrifices, this was all God's love for them, a love driven by his word to them in the covenants and the promises that he made with them and their forefathers, the patriarchs, to Abraham and David, as we touched on earlier, and importantly, to those in exile of a new covenant, as he says through the prophet Jeremiah. Time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. See, their adoption, God's glorious presence, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the covenants, the promises to the patriarchs, promises to be their God and they his people, and the fact that the Messiah, to make all this possible, to bring forgiveness, was to come from them people, from their people, and incredibly that he's also God, that the flesh God will put on when he comes is uniquely Jewish flesh. These were all outstanding signs of God's radically committed love for Israel, and they still are, as his promise of the new covenant with them still stands. I will be their God. They will be my people. God loves the Jews. And his love hasn't changed. He still loves them. And while it's true that his love and his salvation can be received by anyone who believes in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, as he did in the past, he still holds out his love to the Jews first. During the school holidays, I tried to spend some kind of special time with each of my kids, each of my three kids, at like separately. This is kind of a special kind of thing because I'm where the party's at, apparently, during school holidays. But I had to choose one of them to go first. And there's something undeniably special about that. In the same way, although God's plan was to love the whole world, he chose to start with the Jews. And because clearly his plans and his purposes are ongoing, that choice of the Jews first is ongoing too. The gospel is for them. Even when, on the whole, back in Paul's day, they didn't want a bar of God's love for them in Jesus, and on the whole they still don't. God's still carrying a torch for them first. And so maybe we Gentiles should too. So how are we going to respond to this? How should we respond to Paul, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles? How do we respond to him having a heart moved and shaped by the gospel to ache after and desperately desire the salvation of the Jews, and that this is a reflection of God's own heart and love? Well, firstly, it might be worth checking whether or not we desire the salvation of anyone, particularly those who are part of your clan, you know, a clan or in the fleshly sense. You know, maybe those who are in your immediate family or distant family or part of some club or group that you're in. Do you care that they're heading for an eternity of conscious torment under God's curse? I don't ask that to make you feel guilty if you don't, or if you haven't. It's pointless pretending, and it's not authentic or sustainable if it's just because you feel you should feel for them. But it strikes me that Paul got there, got to that space in his heart and with his heart, only after understanding deeply the riches of God's promised blessing fulfilled in Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all those who believe. And so maybe it might bother us more, the eternal destiny of those who don't know Jesus, if we're as invested in the gospel as Paul was. Invested enough to drink deep of it, to read of Christ in the pages of the Bible from Moses through to Paul, and marinate our minds and our hearts in the truth. That's a big part of why we do growth groups. To get invested in the gospel, to marinate our minds and our hearts in what God cares about and wants. And I think as we do that, we can expect that, like Paul, to be moved to heartfelt and sustainable concern for those who don't know Christ. Secondly, it's worth checking whether it bothers you that the Jews, on the whole, don't believe in Jesus. As a church, we've decided to be bothered by it. That's why one of our link missionaries, who we support in prayer and financially, is a guy called Igal Vender. He's linked in with a group called Christian Witness to Israel. He's been involved in successfully reaching out to many Jews in Tel Aviv and the surrounding areas with the gospel. But are you personally and emotionally invested in the fact that the Jews don't know Jesus on the whole? It's hard to expect us here in Australia, Gentiles, surrounded by Gentiles, perhaps knowing no Jews personally, to think that we're going to be as emotionally invested as Paul. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be and can't be. Because surely, as we contemplate Paul's heart here in these verses, a heart that's moved and shaped by the gospel, which in turn we've seen reveals God's own anguished heart for his ancient people, that surely as we dwell on that, we might expect to be moved and shaped to love the Jews as he does, to love them in our prayers and in our efforts to see the gospel go to them. So I'm going to lead us in prayer to that end now. Father God, thanks that the gospel of Jesus reveals your great love for people, and that it moved and shaped Paul's heart to ache for and desire your salvation for people, particularly your ancient people, the Jews. Please help our hearts to be moved like Paul's, to love the Jews in our thoughts, in our prayers, and in our actions. And we ask that you would help many to hear of the gospel and by your Spirit embrace Jesus, their Messiah. And we pray this in the name of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.